Father, we thank thee for thy word, a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our paths. We thank thee that it is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. We thank thee that thou hast given it to us as a rule or standard by which to measure our lives. We thank thee for the presence of the Holy Spirit who, together with the Word, leads and directs us in our Christian life and service. We acknowledge, Lord, that we often neglect the Scriptures, neglect the personal relationship with thee that should characterize our lives. And we ask, Lord, thy forgiveness. We thank thee for the encouragement that we receive from the Word of God as we study it and ponder it. And we ask that in these few moments that we have to consider a portion from thy Word, that it may minister to us and build us up in our faith. And we ask thy blessing now upon our time together in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Last week, we finished our series of studies on Israel and using Zechariah as the primary basis for our studies. Sometimes preachers have difficulty in deciding what portions of the Word of God are proper subjects for ministry, and I think I'm like most preachers. I sometimes come to times in which I wonder, well, now, what part of the Word of God would be most useful and helpful to those to whom I minister and also to me? And I think I'm at a particular stage like that right now. So usually in a time like that, I think it's proper and suitable for me at least to consider some of the portions of the Word of God that you would not normally consider as a series of studies. So tonight what I would like to do is to ask you to turn to Psalm 84, and I'd like to just comfortably move through this particular psalm and seek to elucidate its message as it appears to me for us, with emphasis upon our own spiritual life with the Lord. One of the interesting things about the Psalms is that it is often very, very difficult to be sure about the historical background of them. Students of the Word of God often tell us, and properly so, that we should study the Scriptures against their historical background. In fact, if you listen to messages on the science of hermeneutics or the science of interpretation, that's one of the first things that they will say, that when we interpret the Bible, we interpret it in a grammatico-historico-theological method. Now, sometimes they'll just call it grammatico-historical method, and I've added theological because I think that's important. You may want to add spiritual. I'm not trying to make a point of theology except to say that the Bible is different from other books. It's a book written by God through men, and we don't have other books like that. So the principles of interpretation of the Bible are not simply those by which we interpret other books. There is an added dimension to the study of the Word of God that we don't have when we study history books or science books or economics books or whatever. Now, the grammatico-historical theological method says that we must study the Scriptures paying attention to the grammar and syntax of the passage, and we must also pay attention to the historical background. the culture of the authors, and particularly the culture at the time at which a particular passage is written. And usually our teachers will then refer us to some passage in which the historical background does throw light on the passage. What they often do not tell us, of course, is that there are many parts of the Word of God that we do not know the historical background of. And the Psalms, in many cases, is an illustration of that. There are many of the Psalms concerning the historical background of which we do not have understanding. No one does. It isn't a case of, I haven't read sufficiently the technical commentaries on particular portions of the Psalms, or that anyone might say, but they're just certain Psalms that we don't understand. They're a situation out of which they arose. Well, this particular psalm is a psalm the background of which is very difficult to discern. I'm going to suggest one, but it's only a suggestion. You may remember that in David's history as king, there came a time after he'd been king for a considerable period of time that his son Absalom not only rebelled against him, but raised a rebellion against him. And it was necessary for King David to flee from the city of Jerusalem. Now, he fled voluntarily in the sense that he took it upon himself to flee. And a number of his faithful men and servants went out with him. But Absalom evidently had managed to gain the trust and support of a number of people. And they actually were planning to take over the rule of the land of Israel. And of course, David knew that his neck would be one of the first to be taken, and others who were friends of his also. So for their sake, as well as his own, he gathered together a number of people, and they went into hiding. And Absalom raised his rebellion, and you may remember that Ahithophel, the close counselor of David, was the one who betrayed King David, one of the betrayers of King David. And Ahithophel is later hanged, and we know that in the New Testament, Ahithophel is pointed out as a type of Judas who betrayed our Lord Jesus. And David, being a very beautiful type of our Lord, has in his own trusted advisor Ahithophel a type of Judas, the trusted apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, a number of people went out with David, a number of the people associated with the worship of God in the city of Jerusalem, and I just suggest to you that it's against that background that one of the Korahite temple singers writes this psalm. You'll notice it has a superscription, "To the chief musician upon Gittith, a psalm for the sons of Korah," or "by the sons of Korah." In other words, let's just assume for the sake of this particular psalm, and we are not absolutely sure that this is the historical background, but it may be, and whatever historical background, the force of the psalm, I think, is true to that particular supposition. Let's just assume it is one of the singers, one of the temple singers, who loved the presence of the Lord God, who was a lover of the temple and the service, but was especially also a lover of the Lord God, who has to go out into forced hiding with King David, but who longs to be in the temple and carry on the worship of the Lord. Now, you know, we've been studying over the past few years quite a few of the minor prophets, and in the 8th chapter of the book of Amos, in verse 5, we have people who have just the opposite kind of spirit from this Korahite singer. Amos talks about people who say, "When will the new moon be gone? that we may sell corn, and the Sabbath, that we may set forth wheat, making the ephah small and the shekel great, and falsifying the balances by deceit. They were individuals who wanted to carry on business as usual, but business as usual for them was cheating the public. And they had to observe the feast days. And so what they were saying was, when is Sunday going to be passed so we can take advantage of the people again? Or when is Thanksgiving going to be over when we can do a few things to make some more money falsely? And they were individuals who did not have any regard whatsoever for the Levitical system and all that it was intended to portray. But here is a Korahite temple singer who not only is carrying out the worship of the Lord God in the temple, but he is anxious to begin his ministry again of singing. He longs to be in Jerusalem. He longs to be carrying out the ceremonies that signified relationship to the Lord God. So he's out in the wilderness, and he longs to make a trip back to the city where he can begin his worship again in the tabernacle or in the temple, as the case may be. We wish we knew exactly the time, but let's assume that he is a Korahite temple singer. So he wants to get back. He wants to carry on his ministry because he loves the Lord God. And he loves all that he was doing because he looks beyond those ceremonies to the reality of them. Now, this has a great deal of spiritual significance for us. Of course, it, in a sense, is illustrative of the position that we have, because we are individuals who are here on the earth to carry out a specific form of ministry. We are to worship. We are to serve the Lord. We have privileges of prayer. We have privileges of witnessing. We have privileges of all kinds of Christian ministry in which we should be taking delight. And so his particular psalm is illustrative of the saint today who longs for the ultimate experience of worship with the Lord God in heaven. One also can find an illustration in this, I think, of the remnant of the children of Israel, and thinking of them as those who pass ultimately through tribulation into the presence of God. Well, here is an illustration in principle, at least, of some of the things that they will feel. Perhaps also as illustrative matter, it illustrates our Lord passing to his home above and represents faithfully the kinds of attitudes that he had while he was here on the earth. But with that in mind, let's look now at the psalm just as a psalm designed to express to us certain spiritual principles that should characterize our spiritual life. Now in verses 1 through 4, the psalmist writes, "How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts! My soul longeth, yea, even fainteth, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God. Yea, the sparrow hath found an house, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young, even thine altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are they that dwell in thy house, they will be still praising thee." Selah. Now, Selah probably indicates the close of a particular stanza, a particular part of the psalm. You'll notice there's one here at the end of verse 4. There's another one at the end of verse 8. And so the outline that I suggest to you is an outline based upon these two Selahs. Someone has said that Selah, because it's a term that we really have some doubts about, so far as its meaning is concerned, was what David said when he broke a string on his harp. But it probably has to do with some musical notation. And the fact that it occurs at the end of verse 4 and again at the end of verse 8 indicates that we do have here a psalm with three parts. And in the first, the psalmist expresses his passion for the presence of God. How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts. Here is an individual who loves the presence of the Lord. To him, to be in the tabernacle service is not something that he looks forward to as if it's a burden. Now, I know that none of you ever look forward to Sunday and the service of Believer's Chapel and the Lord's Supper on Sunday night as if it were a burden, do you? You never have the attitude, well, I think I will go to the Lord's Supper Sunday night because if I'm not seen there, somebody's going to ask me about it, and they expect me to be there, and so I'll be there because they expect me to be there. Not particularly because I like to be there. Not because I like to sit down and worship the Lord and have part in the taking of the bread and the wine and enjoying the time of reflection upon the Word of God as I hold it in my lap, but I'm expected to be there. After all, I'm a deacon, or I'm an elder, or I sometimes minister the Word of God, or they really think I'm a good Christian over there, so I've got to be there. Now, you never have that attitude, do you? I do. I find very often that I'm at the Lord's table because if I'm not there, somebody's liable to say, "Where's Dr. Johnson tonight?" And so, because I don't want them to say, "Where's Dr. Johnson tonight?" I'm there. Not because I really want to be there, but because I'm expected to be there. Now, I think there's something wrong with me. And if any of you ever feel that way, something wrong with you. If that's really the way you feel about the services of our Lord, we need to get down upon our knees and ask that God forgive us for having no joy in the meetings of the saints and in the worship of the Lord. I like the way this psalmist puts this because he really is putting his finger on me very often. How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts. And you know, he was looking forward simply to service in the temple. He didn't have the privileges that you and I have. He didn't even know what it meant to be indwelt by the third person of the Trinity. He thought of the worship of God as being at a particular locale, and he was right about that. Because remember in John chapter 4, the Lord Jesus affirmed that. Salvation's of the Jews. We know that worship is carried on, true worship, in Jerusalem. That's right. Until the time of our Lord's death on the cross, that was the place to carry on worship. But now we worship God in spirit and in truth, and we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us. So we have all of the extra incentive to worship the Lord God. How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts. Is there really joy in getting down upon your knees day after day and worshiping the Lord God? Do you enjoy his presence? Do you look forward to the reading of the Word of God and having it ministered to you? Does it give you a real lift, a spiritual lift to do that? And if you realize that you have within you the third person of the Trinity to lead and direct your worship and your study and your witnessing and your service, well, we should find this language here nothing unusual at all. It's the kind of language that we should have every day. How amiable is the presence of the Lord, O Lord God of hosts. Now he goes on to say, my soul longeth, yea, even fainteth for the courts of God. He's out in the wilderness with King David, perhaps, and he's not able to be back there where the Lord God is worshipped. And so he longs, he even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God. Incidentally, this is one of the instances where the Authorized Version is correct and other renderings are incorrect. What he is really saying is, my flesh cries out for the living God. Now he will go on to say in verse 3, now remember, think about a temple. And remember, the temple had open places in it. And if you know anything about sparrows and pigeons and birds of all kinds, they like to make their nests in buildings, public buildings. Everybody who works downtown knows that. People who work anywhere really know that too. So he's thinking about that. He's thinking about the temple, and he says, even the sparrow has found a house, and the swallow a nest for herself where she may lay her young, even thine altars. He's thinking here about the altar of burnt offering where the sacrifices were made, and the brazen altar where the priests washed their hands as they went out and came out in the temple service. And so he's thinking about the wonderful privileges that the sparrows and the swallows have, which he doesn't have at the present time. So God gives grace for worthless sparrows. Five of them sold for 2 asaria, 2 farthings, and yet he cares for them. Grace for wandering swallows. This is what God does. I think that he's thinking about the fact that he would love to be there and have the privilege of a sparrow or a swallow and be near the temple. And then he concludes by saying, happy is the lot of those who are not exiles. Blessed are they that dwell in thy house, they will be still praising thee. So this is the first of his blessings. And he thinks about the marvelous privilege of those that are dwelling in the house of God. How blessed are those who sit at the Lord's table and observe the Lord's Supper. That, of course, is the keynote of the worship of the church. How wonderful it is to be able to do this. Suppose you never could do it again. Suppose you didn't have the privilege of it. Would it mean something to you? Well, it would mean a whole lot to me. Not as much as it should, no doubt, but it would mean an awful lot to me. Now, having expressed his passion for the house of God, he's thinking about a pilgrimage back, and so you'll notice it's as if in his mind he's making the journey back to the city of Jerusalem. And so in verse 5 through verse 8, he will make a little progress toward the house of God. If he's not in Zion itself, yet he can be with the Lord God. And so he visualizes the pilgrim who's making his way back to Jerusalem. Blessed is the man whose strength is in thee, in whose heart are the ways of them. That's a marvelous expression. This is the Old Testament way of saying the same thing that the Apostle Paul says in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 13, where he says, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. I've always loved the rendering that one of the commentators has made concerning this. It may have been A.T. Robertson. I can do all things through Christ who keeps on pouring his strength into me. Because that word strengtheneth in Philippians 4:13 is in the present tense. And the psalmist speaks along those same lines. Blessed is the man whose strength is in thee. How important it is that we keep in touch with him. In him is our strength, not outside of him. He further says in the 6th verse, who passing through the valley of Baca make it a well, the rain also filleth the pools. You see, the individual who has the sense of the presence of God and who learns to draw upon his strength, he can pass through any circumstance, and he can find that the Lord God will be with him in it. And even though he goes through the valley of Baca, Baca, of course, is the word that is the transliteration of the Hebrew word for, that means weeping. And so this is the valley of weeping. You know, in the Old Testament, more than one place has a reference to Baca as a place of weeping. And so who passing through the valley of Baca, make it a well. The individual who passes through the experiences of life that are trying experiences of life finds that if he relies upon the Lord God in them, they are not valleys of Baca, but they are places where the rain fills the pool. And any Palestinian would think of that as a great blessing. So the way to him may lead through Baca outwardly, but inwardly, it's an opportunity for the Lord God to minister to us. In fact, someone has pointed out, with this verse in mind, that the way to him is the way out of the world. In other words, by learning to rely upon him, we draw away from the things in the world that would be problems and trials for us. I think of Paul and the difficulties that the apostle had. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he talks about the thorn in the flesh. That was not a very easy thing for the apostle. It was something that he struggled with. It was called a messenger of Satan. And furthermore, he said that he prayed for deliverance from it for 3 times. And then the message came to him that his strength is perfected in weakness. And then he said he would glory in the experiences of life, even that thorn in his flesh, because he realized that ultimately it would be the occasion for the glorification of God in his life. So passing through the valley of Baca, the apostle made it a well, and that's the opportunity that you and I have. Think of the sisters, Mary and Martha, in Bethany. When Lazarus's death took place, and the experience of passing through the death of their brother was the experience that led them to ultimately the knowledge that the Lord Jesus was the resurrection and the life, and that whosoever liveth and believeth in him would never die, and that those who had died would receive resurrection. And so the experience that was for them a tragic experience and an experience of suffering became the means by which they came to a greater understanding of the Lord Jesus himself. Calvary is something that stills all of our questions, and the experiences of life are often the means by which we grow. We avoid them if we possibly can. We do not take advantage of them. We do not realize that God has given us these experiences that we might grow to know him better. We fight against them, and we lose the blessing of them often. Now he says in the 7th verse, they go from strength to strength. Every one of them in Zion appeareth before God. It's almost as if the nearer he gets to Zion in his mind's eye, the stronger he gets. It's like a person who gets in his automobile to come to Believer's Chapel, or I'm not speaking of Believer's Chapel as the only place where the truth is proclaimed. There may be a couple of other places in the world where it's proclaimed as purely as is here. But I'm just talking about a Christian who wants to go to meet with the saints and have the opportunity to meet with the Lord, particularly in a place like Believer's Chapel, and observe the Lord's Supper. You get in your car, and what's your attitude when you get in your car? Well, this is a burden. It's getting worse and worse. The closer I get to Believer's Chapel, now I'm faced with going in and sitting down and sitting here for an hour, or maybe an hour and 50 minutes when it ought to be an hour. And I'm not going to enjoy this at all. So the closer you get to the chapel, the less you enjoy the prospect. That's just the opposite of this individual. The closer in his mind's eye that he comes to Zion or to Jerusalem, the happier he feels, the better he feels. You know why? Because his spirit is healthy. It's not unhealthy. It's healthy. And so he says, they go from strength to strength. Every one of them in Zion appeareth before the Lord God. So as he moves toward the city, his strength multiplies. He thinks how marvelous it is to be in that temple and to observe the service of the Lord. Now in the 8th verse, we read, O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob, Selah. Well, this is a prayer that he might really realize what he longs for. That is the presence of the Lord. He longs to be back in Jerusalem. He longs to be in his temple worship. Now in the final section, beginning at verse 9 through verse 12, you can sense, I think, that the psalmist here has reached Jerusalem by faith. And so he considers that he has access to the presence of the Lord and the service of the Lord and the worship of the Lord in the temple now in his mind's eye, reflecting upon what he has been longing for. Behold, O God, our shield, and look upon the face of thine anointed. Now that's an interesting statement, and I'm not really absolutely sure of what it means. If this is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, then of course what he would be saying is, behold, O God, our shield, and look upon the face of thine anointed, that is thy Messiah, and receive us because of the Messiah. I tend to think that what he's talking about is David. And I tend to think that what he's calling David is the anointed one. Now this expression, the anointed, look upon the face of thine anointed, that word anointed is the word for the Messiah. That's the word Mashiach. So we could translate this, behold, O God, our shield, and look upon the face of thy Messiah. Now David was a Messiah. David was a king. The kings, the prophets, the priests were all anointed as they became prophets, priests, and kings. Prophets were anointed, priests were anointed, kings were anointed. In other words, the prophets, the priests, and the kings were all illustrative of what Christ would do. That's why the experiences of David in the Old Testament and the other kings are ultimately experiences of individuals who were types of the Messiah to come. And David was a preeminent type. He's an individual who passes through suffering and comes to his throne. And thus, a beautiful illustration of the Lord Jesus. Now, if he's referring to David, what he's saying is, do good for us because of David. So, behold, O God, our shield, and look upon the face of thine anointed one, David. And because he is David, and because he's the king, bless us, because we're servants of the king. Well, if he's referring directly to the Lord Jesus, which seems less likely, the sense is much the same. If he's thinking of David, David as the type, he's thinking of the fact that he is accepted because of the acceptance of David with the Lord God. David is the king of Israel. He's the one who sits upon the Davidic throne. And in that sense, he's the key figure of his day. And so he says, in effect, look upon David, the anointed king, the type of the Messiah to come, and receive us, bless us, because of David and what your plans are for him. Of course, we look and we look on to our Lord Jesus Christ, and our prayers are, Lord, bless us, because of the Messiah who has come, the true Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are, as the scriptures say, accepted in the Beloved One. And because we are accepted in the Beloved One, we say, look upon him and receive us, because he's our representative. All of our standing in before the Lord God is bound up in that, isn't it? If we had to stand on our own, we wouldn't have any standing at all. But we know that our standing rests upon the standing of the Lord Jesus. Now in the 10th verse, he extols the preciousness of God. For a day in thy courts is better than a thousand. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. To fellowship with the Lord God leads to appreciation of the preciousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. I like this expression, I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God. Looking at that in the Hebrew text, the Hebrew word bacherti is a word that means I have chosen. And so it's not so much I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God as it is I have chosen. In other words, he illustrates the fact that it is important for us as individuals to make choices. People often misunderstand Calvinists when they say, we cannot make a choice for God of ourselves. We don't mean by that that men do not have a will. How often do we have to say that? I guess we have to say it as long as there are people sitting in the congregation who say afterwards, I still think we have a will. If you do not understand what the Bible teaches, and you hear someone expound the word in pure form and point out that the will is in bondage to sin, and you go out and say, I still believe that I have a will and I have to make a choice, well, I'm afraid very little can get home to your mind spiritually. You are in blindness and dullness. We don't say that men do not have a will. We say they have a will, but they cannot use their will favorably toward God unless the Holy Spirit energizes and motivates them and enables them. In other words, God must jiggle our willer. But the willer is there. Now, if you don't understand that, you don't understand the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in its fullness. That's just plain facts. Now he says, I have chosen. He doesn't mean I have the power of myself to do this. He talks above, blessed is the man whose strength is in thee, in the 5th verse. How can anyone miss that? Unless they're blind spiritually. We have a lot of people in the Christian circle and in the city of Dallas who are half blind. They don't understand that. That simple spiritual truth that we cannot exercise our wills favorably toward God unless we have the enablement of the Lord God. So the psalmist says, I have chosen because my strength is in thee. It'd be nice to look at all of the other places in illustration of this. We could turn to Luke chapter 10. And hear our Lord Jesus commend Mary and rebuke Martha because Mary has chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her. She sat at the feet of the Lord Jesus and listened to his word. And Martha went in the kitchen. And all those dishes were rattling in the kitchen. And she was doing something that was worthwhile. She just had her priorities in reverse order. The proper place to be is sitting at the feet of our Lord and hearing his word. Now, cooks, that does not mean that you should not cook. But cook at the right time. At any rate, Martha's priorities were not right. And so Jesus said with reference to Mary, she has chosen that good part. It was a choice that Mary had to make. She was pretty good in the kitchen too, I'm sure. But the Lord was there, and when the Lord visited them in Bethany, she wanted to be there hearing what he had to say. One thinks also of Moses and the words that are spoken concerning him in Hebrews chapter 11. And it's specifically said that Moses made a certain choice. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. And he made a distinct choice. He could have stayed, and he would have been the prime minister of Egypt, because he had that great office in the king's house. And he had a great history, we know from tradition, mighty leader, various other things about Moses we were talking about recently in the sermon on Stephen and what he said about him. But he made a decision. He would associate himself with the hated Israelites. And he would rather do that, be with the people of God, than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. And today we know about Moses. Even those who don't believe the words of Moses know about Moses. But who knows about the other people in Pharaoh's house? No one. Because when you make a decision for the Lord God and turn away from sin, then God blesses. And he blessed Moses, and he blessed also this unnamed writer of this particular psalm by including his psalm in the Word of God. So I have chosen to be a doorkeeper in the house of my God rather than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. And in the 11th verse, he talks about the magnificent provision of the Lord God. For the Lord is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. That's a magnificent figure of speech here. He's a sun and a shield. And I'm reminded of the children of Israel as they went through the wilderness, because God gave them the pillar of cloud in the daytime to hide them from the heat of the sun's rays, and then the pillar of fire at night to give them light. And so he was a shield in the daytime, and he was a sun at night for them. And that's what he does for us. He cares for us in our deepest needs. He's a sun and he's a shield. The things from which we need protection, well, we have the protection from him. And when we need his help, his illumination, his enlightenment, that comes from him too. And he says, the Lord will give grace and glory and good. Preachers always like that, because they have three things that begin with the same letter. Grace, glory, good. Someone wrote a book on Romans and entitled it, From Guilt Through Grace to Glory. Exposition of the Epistle to the Romans by George Goodman, Brethren writer. Well, one could say the true title of Romans would be From Guilt Through Grace with Good, because he works all things together for good, doesn't he? For all of the saints, to glory. One time I heard an old maid missionary, Elizabeth Tryon. She was a missionary to Africa for I don't know how many years, and I was in a conference in Pennsylvania, and there were about 200 missionaries there, and I was one of the Bible teachers. There were two Bible teachers, and we listened to the missionaries for 1 week, and the missionaries had to listen to us, the Bible teachers, twice a day. And Elizabeth Tryon, she was in her 70s, maybe a beginning 80s. She had served on the mission field, I don't know, 50 or 60 years. And she had never married. She was an old maid. She was a spinster. And she said, you know, I have come to the conclusion after many years that a husband is not a good thing. And everybody laughed. And she said, yes, I've come to that conclusion because it's biblical. And everybody puzzled, of course. And she said, the Lord has said that he will not withhold a good thing from them that walk uprightly. And he's withheld a husband from me. And so I've concluded that a husband is no good thing. Well, there are probably a lot of women who could say, I agree with you. But let us hope that they're not in this auditorium. Now the final verse is, O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man that trusteth in thee. Have you noticed the three occurrences of the word blessed? Verse 4, blessed are they that dwell in thy house. That's said wistfully. And then in verse 5, blessed is the man whose strength is in thee. That's said resolutely as he makes his way in mind toward the city of Jerusalem. And then contentedly in verse 12, he says, O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man that trusts in thee. One of the greatest of the Scottish theologians is someone whose fame has not been spread very far outside of Scotland. When you go to St. Andrews and you go there where George Wishart, who was really the beginning of the Scottish Reformation, is burned at stake, and there's a place out in front of the castle marked in the ground with a little plate about this side. This is where Wishart was burned to death. And then there's the castle, and then about a block away is the burial ground in a large ruin, and in that place are some very, very well-known Christians who are buried. One of them is Samuel Rutherford. Everybody knows about Samuel Rutherford, who's read much about Christianity, because he was one of the chief authors of the Westminster Confession of Faith, a Scottish Presbyterian minister, a man of God, and a Calvinist. And you can stand in front of Samuel Rutherford's grave and just think, here is a man who moved Scotland. Right by his side is the grave of Thomas Halliburton. Very few people have heard of Halliburton. But Halliburton, many thinking men believe, was probably a greater man of God so far as his knowledge of divine things are concerned and his Christian life. Just as respected as Samuel Rutherford. When he was dying, he asked them to read the 84th Psalm and to sing the latter part of it. Lord God of hosts, my prayer hear, O Jacob's God, give ear. See God our shield, look on his face of thine anointed dear. And he joined in the singing. Then after prayer, he said, I'd always had a mistimed voice, a bad ear, but which is worst of all, a mistuned heart. But shortly, when I join the temple service above, there shall not be, world without end, one string of the affections out of tune. What a wonderful way to die, and how true it is. May God speak to us from this magnificent testimony of this man of God who wrote for our benefit too. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank thee for the unknown author of this 84th Psalm. And we thank thee for the way that it has ministered to us through the years. And we pray that it may continue to minister to us and challenge us and convict us, that by thy grace we may reach the place that we love thee as this man of God loved thee so many centuries ago. If there are some here tonight who have never believed in our Lord Jesus personally, who've never come to understand that he shed his blood that we might have life, O God, right at this very moment, may they turn to thee and give thee thanks for that which he has done and enter into that personal relationship with thee that means life and a life of divine blessing. Blessed is the man that trusts in thee. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.